me to speak a little bit. Afterwards, the head pastor there came up to me, and Pastor Kenda, and he says, "Oh," he says, "Pastor," and my wife is with me. My wife is standing at my side. This is very important. Pastor Kenda comes up to me. He says, "Oh, Pastor Handley, you have such deep insight into marriage. Your own marriage must be really blessed." And I said to him, "Well, let me be honest with you. The things that I preached about, when I do them, our marriage is better. But that doesn't mean I always do them." My wife says, "Amen." But this is true. You know, I feel bad for Pastor Lance. They always ask me to go places and do marriage seminars. But, you know, he's really married. He has a real wife he has to deal with. And I'm sure, that, you know, not everything is perfect every day, you know, but it's a tough one. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you girls, too. Anyways, so we're going to do this. This is going to be fun, I think. All right. I have some surprises in here. Okay. This comes from what? I have this thing with my wife. Not always, but I make Valentine's cards for her. So you're going to see one of them. Are you ready? Here we go. "Would you please be my Valentine?" Yeah, I know. That's a special classification of humor called a groaner. All right. We're going here. We're doing this thing. Okay. Now, first of all, this is interesting. Who is St. Valentine? The Feast of St. Valentine on February 14th was first established in 496 by Pope Gelasius I, who included Valentines among those. Here's the quote about him: "whose names are justly reverenced among men, but whose acts are known only to God." What is he saying? He knew nothing about St. Valentine's life. What does this mean? Most probably, he knew he was a martyr, but knew nothing else about him. And this is the origins of St. Valentine. I mean, look, as Gelasius implies, nothing was then known about his life. So, a little investigating here. The next question is, which St. Valentine was this early pope intended to honor? That remains a mystery. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, there are at least three early Christian saints by that name. You mean there's three St. Valentines? Yes. And they're not sure which one the Pope was talking about. One was a priest in Rome, another a bishop in Tierney, and a third, we know nothing about him except that his life ended, most probably as a martyr, in Africa. So rather astonishingly, all three Valentines are said to have been martyred on February 14th. Three St. Valentines, all martyred on the same day. Obviously, it caught somebody's attention. That's what we know. And take a close look at the picture of there, the soldier and the young maiden, and that's supposed to be St. Valentine's, though in that year he was not dressed in that kind of garb. But anyways, most scholars believe that the St. Valentine of the holiday was a priest. This is not etched in stone. This is most plausible, probably, was a priest who attracted the disfavor of the Roman Emperor Claudius II around 270. And at this stage, the factual information ends and the legend or myths begin, because we don't know if these stories are true. But as the story goes, Claudius II prohibited marriage for young men, claiming that bachelors made better soldiers, so he wanted them to serve first and then marry, and forbid marriage to young men. Valentine, as a priest, continued to secretly perform marriage ceremonies, and he was apprehended by the Romans and put to death by it. Some accounts say that he was first beaten, then stoned, then off with his head. So that's one of the Valentines that we know about, but we're not sure that this all happened. Interesting. Another legend has it that Valentine, when he was imprisoned by Claudius, fell in love with the daughter of his jailer. And before he was executed, he allegedly sent her a letter signed, "From your what?" Valentine. And then this is a secular actually source. They said probably the most plausible story surrounding St. Valentine is one that is not focused on passionate love at all, but on agape or Christian love. He was martyred for refusing to renounce his faith. So if you will, when St. Valentine's Day was made a saint's day, if you will, the idea was that it is recognition of a man who was martyred, but we don't know much about him. And it's just crazy how this would develop into what it is today. And so the Catholic Church in 1969 revised its calendar and removed feast days of saints who they weren't really sure did what we think they did or that they even existed. And St. Valentine's got X'd. Officially, his feast day was taken off the Catholic calendar because we don't know who he was or what he did. We can't be sure. We're left to myths and legends. So that's the origins of this thing. It's a strange story, if you will. And then, not until about 1,000 years later, was Valentine's Day actually somehow connected with what we would call romantic love. In 1381, Chaucer, famous English poet, how many of you read Chaucer in high school? I won't ask how many of you hated it. But anyways, you know, he did write, and he was eloquent, if you could read that old English. But anyways, as was the poetic tradition, Chaucer associated the occasion with a feast day. This is funny how this is written. The Parliament of Fowls. That's not a foul ball, and that's not a foul smell. That's two birds, lovebirds, if you will. And the royal engagement, because it was an honor of Richard II marrying Anne of Bohemia. And so he wrote this poem, and in it he says, "For this was on St. Valentine's Day, when every fowl cometh there to choose his mate." Now, we talk about lovebirds, and the idea is that birds actually, I don't know all of them, but many of them, they become lifelong partners, inseparable. So we call them lovebirds. We should learn something from them. But anyways, we'll go on from there. So Chaucer links this somehow with what we would call romantic love in some way at that point. But what's unwritten is customs and things that are going on in culture during this, if you will, long period of time. So the tradition of Valentine's Day cards. Over the centuries, the holiday evolved. And by the 18th century, gift-giving and exchanging handmade cards on Valentine's Day had become common in England. Handmade Valentine cards made of lace, ribbons, featuring cupids and hearts, and this eventually spread to the American colonies. We're almost done with the history here. Now, the tradition of Valentine cards had not become widespread in our country, in the United States, until the 1850s. And Esther A. Holland, an American entrepreneur, if you will, she started mass producing them, and they began to sell. And thus, to this day, if you ask greeting card companies, 25% of greeting cards that are sold in the U.S. are Valentine's Day cards. Now, that's what we know about that end of it. Now, let's go to history's first romance. Now, when you read the story of Adam and Eve, as you think of the fall, you don't think of a romance. But when you actually look what was going on, all of us at some time, we've been love-struck to some degree or another, we understand that we are all capable and easily affected by romantic affections. And I don't believe this comes from the sin nature. Somehow God put he made us this way, able to have romantic feelings for someone. And so there's no reason to believe that Adam and Eve did not have that for one another, especially when we look at the scriptures. So we're going to look at this romance way back in the Garden of Eden and look at it that way. Now, we'll work a little backwards. We'll look at the fall and work a little backwards here. There's a difference between the fall of the woman and the fall of the man, if you will. It's very clear that Eve was tricked. She was deceived. And she really thought if she ate from the forbidden fruit that she would become wise, she would become like God, and that would be good for her, and that she would not die. So in deception, she ate. This is not the case with Adam, and this is the strange one here. Adam, her husband and lover, went willfully along with her and ate when she gave him of the forbidden fruit. Yet the scriptures plainly teach, and this is a direct quote, Adam was not deceived. That's 1 Timothy 2:14a. Paul says that. Look, he says, no, Adam was not deceived. What does that mean? Adam understood that when he ate, he would die. And he ate anyways. So you have to ask yourself the question, well, what? Why would he do such a thing? And this is if people have studied this and looked at this. So this is what we see in the scriptures, 3:16. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. You notice it doesn't say she said a thing. She just gave him of that fruit, and he ate. Like, there's no word of protest. There's no word of convincing. How did she do? How did she convince him to do this? He knows he's going to die. Why did he do it? And so we're going to look what I believe is the answer. What did Eve say to Adam that would cause him to eat that which would kill him? And the answer is sort of no answer at all. She did not have to say a thing. And I based that on a verse from Solomon, Song of Solomon. Solomon said this, and he's speaking about his first wife, his true love. If you read the book of the Song of Solomon, the title is called The Song of Songs. And they absolutely are madly in love with one another. Of course, it doesn't last, but it's going. When it's on, it's on. He says this about her. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. What's he saying? One look from this woman. Now, that word ravished is some translations say you have captured my heart. Here it says you have ravished my heart. And we're going to look at the Hebrew because it says something that is really hard to say in English. The word is libabathini. Some of you heard me teach a little on this, okay? And the first thing to understand, this is the word ravished in English or captured from the Song of Solomon. What does that mean to capture someone's heart or to ravish someone's heart? The first thing to understand is that this is a rare case. The letters in here, in the middle of that word, is a double bef, two befs together. You see them, they're like that. The ancient Hebrew sages taught that the beth represented not only the home, but the heart. So then, when you're looking at these two letters, you've got two homes next to each other, two beths, and you've got two hearts together next to each other. And if you will, as the saying goes, home is where the heart is. A double beth represents two hearts joined in a love relationship. Okay? It is a picture of two hearts opening up to each other and becoming equally vulnerable. Now, the author who did the translating here, Ben Torah is his name, he's has given his life to studying the Hebrew scriptures, reads 3 hours in Hebrew and Aramaic every day, and is an elderly gentleman now. He's a retired pastor. But you think about it. This speaks of our relationship with Christ, to me, in a big way. We have two homes. They are together. Christ is at home in our hearts. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is in us. But Christ is also seated in heavenly places. He has two homes. And we have two homes because it says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but we're here down on earth. So, if you will, we have an earthly home and a heavenly home, and they're joined. We experience both. And if you will, we can have his heart because we're seated with him in heavenly places and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The two hearts, in some cases, really become one heart. And the two homes become one home. So this word speaks of a union of hearts and homes. This is what it means to be ravished. And it speaks of a love relationship. And if you will, he mentions here right away a picture of two hearts opening up to each other, becoming equally vulnerable. There's the downside of this thing, and I want to talk about that, too. I have to get back to the garden here. We'll get to this. Okay. So what could have possessed Adam to do such a thing? A couple of clues. The Garden of Eden, number one, means Garden of Delights. That's what God called it, Garden of Delights. And I believe Eve to be his chiefest and greatest delight in that garden. And he says as much. She's different than every other creature. All the other animals, like Adam, were made from dust. But she's taken from his side. And when he arrives on the scene, the plants are there, the animals are there already, and God breathes life into him. But there's no Eve yet. She comes late. He has to wait for her. And so partly because she's taken from him and partly because he had to wait for her, when she comes, she's like a new thing and a lovely thing. Now, what was going on in that garden? And the Hebrew is very, how would I say, it's very shy when it comes to speaking about anything having to do with sex. It will speak metaphorically. It doesn't get graphic. That's how Hebrew is. But we have an indication of their relationship. They had a wonderful romance going on, and they had a real sexual relationship. We believe that because Genesis 1:28, before the fall, says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We have a sinless woman. We have a sinless man. And they are told to be fruitful and multiply. They were not born children. They were born adults. The creation does something, and this is a little scientific, but you need to understand this when you defend your faith sometimes. There is what we call, in God's creation, apparent age. Adam is an adult male. How old is he? 10 seconds old. But he's an adult male. He has apparent age. And Eve, the same. She's made an adult. And you have to make the creation that way. If you wait for everything to grow, half of it would die before the rest of it grew. You've really got to make the thing in 6 days or the thing doesn't work. It's one of the great problems of evolution. If you're waiting for the next evolutionary supposed change, by the time you get to one, the first thing is already dead. You can't just wait for all these little things to happen separated by millions of years. It just doesn't work. Oh, it's like, you know, you need your car repaired, and you wait 10 years for the repair, and by the time the repair part comes, the car is rusted and something else is wrong. It just is implausible. But so when you look at this, when she is made, Adam understands when he awakes from his sleep that she has been taken from his side. And so he says, gives us something special about her. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's made of me. This is something really special. And she's lovely. She's beautiful. So, you know, it couldn't be more exciting. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the scriptures are clear. What's the implication? So what do? What's the next verse say? Therefore shall a man leave his father or mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Adam, with all of his heart, wanted to be one and to cleave with his wife. She was his chief delight. The romance is on, if you will. The relationship is wonderful. And now something comes between him and Eve. And if you will, what he does then, and this is the thing, something's going on the inside here. when you love someone and you open your heart to them, and if you will, the two hearts become one, the libipatheni, they have the capacity to bring you tremendous joy. They also have the capacity to break your heart, to bring you great sorrow. Because you love them, they can hurt you deeply. And so Adam is in this thing. He says, I don't want to be separated from her. And if you will, the best explanation we have, he loved her so much, if she's going to die, I want to die with her. He knew he was going to die. He didn't want anything between them. Now, obviously, it's a misguided love. It's history's first suicide. A spiritual suicide that led to a physical suicide. So when we look at this, the devil created, and I'm really before the slide here, the devil created he did his work well. Adam doesn't have a sin nature. I can't tempt him with doing evil. But maybe if I can get him divided between his love for his wife and his love for God, maybe I can get him to sin. If you will, he was torn between two loves. That's what was going on. And that's how the temptation was arranged, understanding where he'd be. He loves her. Would he follow her into sin because he loves her so much? That's what the devil was testing to see. So, a couple of questions. We have a lot of them to answer here. Does God endorse or promote one being absolutely love-struck at first sight, like Solomon was to his first wife, like Adam was to Eve? And Shakespeare made this famous, and it kind of carried over in, if you will, Western culture from one of his plays. When I saw you, I fell in love, and you smiled because you knew. Shakespeare really did a lot with that. We're going to go back to him a little on this. Now, also the same Solomon that said to his wife, my sister, my wife, you have ravished my heart. He also said in the book of Ecclesiastes, which my soul seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Meaning, it didn't last. And the problem was, I've said this before, I don't believe the problem was her. I believe it was the other 999 wives. Sort of spoiled the first romance. That's an understatement. Gross understatement. Yeah, I like the joke here. Never go to bed mad. Stay up and fight. And, of course, when you're a pastor, people come to you and they want to get married. And I always do counseling with them, and I have them come in my office. And many times they come in, and he looks at her, and she looks at him, and I says, they have been bitten bad. The romance is on. My God, these people are like, they're crazy about each other. And I have learned that is no indication whether the marriage is going to last. The romance is real. They really do love each other. He's the man of my dreams. She's the woman of my dreams. We love each other. It doesn't give me an indication if it's going to last because I follow these people. People I do weddings for, I check on them years later to see what's up with them. And you just do not know. So we're going to talk about that too. So the question here, I got many of them today. Can it last? Romantic love, can it last? Now, there's an interesting scripture in there is that God sees a way for it, if you will, in some form, really, to last. And it says as much, again, Solomon speaking in Proverbs. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. This is as sexy as the Hebrew gets, folks. And be thou ravished always with her love. Be thou what? That's that word ravish again. Be thou ravished always with her love. Whoa. So how do we do that? Yeah, if I knew all the answers, I could write a book. But anyways, we're gonna look at this a little bit. Let me show you this in a different translation. Rejoice because of the wife of thy youth, a hind of loves and a roe of grace. Let her love satisfy thee at all times, and in her love magnify thyself continually. You magnify yourself in her love. Well, of course, the New Testament says, he who loves his wife loves who, folks? Himself. So here it says, yes, in her love magnify thyself. Interesting. So, next thing to look at and consider here, a little research. Research reveals, and I've said this before, but people need to get hold of this. Generally speaking, when they, interview people and check on them later on, and, the romance is on, well, how long did it last? How long were these romantic feelings? And people will generally say between a year and a year and a half. That's if the couple can get together, the significant other or the husband or wife. If they can't get together somehow, then this romantic feeling can often last many years longer. But it's frustrating because they're not together. So this thing is normally goes on for a year and a year and a half. And it's a big reason why people marry. But we have difficulty sustaining it, or we wouldn't have the divorce rate we have in this country. I believe 70% of people are divorced after 7 years. That's shocking. So if you will... But then in Proverbs it says, be thou ravished with her love always. Something else then needs to take the place, or if we will be added into this romantic formula here for the thing to last. And that's what we can speak about, and the scriptures do speak about. Now, Adam is history's first Romeo. And if you will, he is love-struck unto death. Now, you know, some of you who were younger, you may know nothing about the plot of Shakespeare. But it's a young couple. She's less than 14 years old. He's a little bit older, but he's young too. He's probably a teenager. And they fall in love, but they're from families that hate each other, oppose each other. So when they see each other and fall in love, they if you will, they marry secretly. A friar marries them. I think his name is Friar Lawrence, who is a friend of Romeo's and a confessor. And he's hoping through their marriage that these two families will be reconciled. But they do it secretly. In the meantime, Romeo gets himself in a fight and kills her cousin. And he's banned from the city of Verona. And everybody's and Juliet's family is mourning the death of her cousin. And so to cheer her up, they arrange for a marriage that's supposed to happen in several years to happen the next day. She's just married a man. She's had her first wedding night with him secretly. And out the family is going to marry her off to a Count Parrish. And she's horrified. So she goes to this Friar Lawrence. Says, what do I do? And in the play, he says, I have a potion that will put you in a deep sleep. You will seem dead for 42 hours. He says, and then, you know, I will let Romeo know. And then when people think you're dead, so you don't have to marry this parish, he will appear and whisk you off. And we'll tell the family about it later. That was the plan. But what happens is, I'll get to Adam with this in a minute, because Adam's a Romeo, if you will. When the word doesn't get to Romeo, and he finds out she's dead, he goes there grieving, drinks poison, and dies. She wakes up and sees that he's dead and stabs herself when we have a double suicide. Well, the first double suicide in history happened in the garden. Eve eats and she spiritually dies. It will lead to her physical death. And then Adam follows her and he dies too. They commit suicide spiritually, but it will kill them eventually, physically. And so, if you will, there's a real Adam is a Romeo type. He would rather be dead with her than alive without her. That's what's going on. And when I actually researched Shakespeare's play, it's not an original. Two other people put it in print before him in the same century. It seems to be an Italian tale that goes back into antiquity, way back. As if this story is something that, you know, cultures have held for perhaps even thousands of years, if you will, goes back to the garden. Now, the Bible speaks about a different Adam. There's only two of them in the scriptures. There is Adam, the originator of our race, if you will, with his wife, Eve. And there is Jesus is called, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he is called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam. He is the second Adam, but he's called the last Adam. Well, why are they compared? They are the only two men who were ever made on this planet without a sin nature. So if you have two sinless men, obviously you start comparing them. And where Adam failed bitterly, he says, if she's going to die, I will die with her. In doing so, he broke the commandment of God. Jesus gloriously succeeds where Adam terribly failed. He says, I'm not going to sin with them and die with them. I'm sinlessly going to die for them. And truthfully, when Eve sinned, all was not lost. When Adam sinned, it was. Because Adam possessed in his body sinless blood. He could have been her kinsman redeemer and died for her. And so instead, he decided to die with her as a sinner. But Jesus does not let you say, I will live sinlessly, and I will keep the commandment of God that Adam broke, and I now can die for you, not with you. Now, from there, there are those who believe, you know, that love should be like a photo taken with an old Polaroid camera. How many of you folks, date yourself, know what a Polaroid camera is? You remember they were big and clunky, but when you took a picture with them and you pressed the button, what came out? The photo. It was instant. And so people, oh, love struck, lasts forever, romance is on, here we go. So I have an example of that here for you. Instant. There she is. I robbed the cradle. That's my wife, yes. Pastor Moore likes to tell this story. I'm going to get my wife mad at me in a minute, maybe. I'll see how my marriage survives tonight. Anyways, he says, oh, Pastor Handel saw her. It was like this. And so my wife says, were you really love struck? I says, no, I was very interested. That's the truth. But anyways, but this is the idea that Hollywood and the news and people and young people, they do not realize that at some point, something needs to kick in besides romance, or you're not going to make it. And love is going to wane instead of grow. So it's not like a Polaroid camera. Yes, it was for Adam, and yes, it seemed to be for Solomon, but neither of them went too well. Then, we're having fun here. This is an old Frank Sinatra song, but it really does speak of God's heart, and this is the reason. Why did he make us capable of romance if it cannot last? And the answer is this. We were made in his image, and he loves us the way a love-struck lover loves the object of their love. He has that kind of love for us. I mean, he's just, could you say, God is thrilled with me. Whoa, that's, you mean not just he loves, but he's excited about me. Oh, he just loves to hear from me. We don't think of God having those kinds of feelings towards what? Us, but he does. And this song brings it out that I'm going to show it to you in the scriptures too. When somebody loves you, it's no good unless he loves you all the way. Jesus did that all the way to the cross. He loved us all the way. And we know that's how love ought to be, but we're incapable of doing it. Well, it's nice in songs, but in reality, this is tough work or something. Who knows where the road will leave us? Obviously, you think you know when you're young, but you do not. Only a fool would say, but if you let me love you, and that's how Jesus says, if you let me love you, it's sure I'm going to love you, what? All the way. So if you let me love you, it's for sure I'm going to love you all the way. This is the heart of God towards us. Kind of dumb love song. Whoa, we're really getting romantic here, folks. Okay, what's it say? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He is comparing a husband and wife, a love relationship, a romantic relationship, to the church in him. He has this incredible desire towards you. You are the object of his love. And so, if you will, Adam and Romeo, what was missing with these guys? They did not realize that if they broke the commandment of God, Romeo was raised a good Catholic boy. They have the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. He wasn't supposed to kill himself. If he kept that commandment more than his romantic desire for Juliet, they could have had a happy ending. And Adam did not realize, if I break the commandment to try to be one with my wife, she will not be happy with the results. I will do her no favors and me no favors. I need to love God, if you will, as intensely or more intensely than I love my mate. And I need to love the commandment of God, because if I keep the commandment of God and walk in love, I will have God's love for my mate. That's what I need to make it. That's what I need for the marriage to make it. That's what I need when you're raising kids, to have God's love for that son or daughter of yours, no matter what they're doing. Well, go on here. Proverbs 7:2 speaks of this. Keep my commandments and live. If we keep his commandments, we experience his abundant life. And then we can share that abundant life with our spouse. Being number two is wonderful when God is number one. That's really how it is. So Jesus will say this. He'll say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we take time to hear the Word of God, you're hearing it today, and take it seriously, purpose to keep it, pray to keep it, remind yourself to keep it, and learn to keep His commandments, you will not only be, you know, keeping the commandments of God, you'll be walking in the love of God, and you will have His love for your spouse, for your children, for your neighbor, for your boss. And that's the kind of person you want to be married to. That's the person you want a long-term engagement with, someone who has God's love that is not inconsistent. So if we walk in God's commandments, this, hey, we're still having fun, you know. We're partying on the Dead Sea, folks. Here we go. If we walk in God's commandments, then God fills us with His love for our spouses, and that different kind of love never fades or grows old. Now, if I had a house and the foundation was falling apart, there's a solution. Lift the house up, disconnect all the wires and pipes, dig around it, build a new foundation, and drop the house back on top of it. Is that messy? If your marriage begins in romance, and you have to make this transfer to loving them because you have God's love for them, even when they upset you or disappoint you, or I could put a lot of adjectives in there, going from the one kind of love to the other kind of love can be messy, like lifting the house up and putting a new foundation on it and dropping it down. And people go through that in their marriages. There has to be a changeover. And I'll tell you, I don't believe it's seamless and easy. Because Paul said about marriage, he says, I would spare you. He said, those that marry will have trouble in the flesh. And what's he saying? Any part of you that holds fast to your old sin nature will cause horrendous problems with the relationship between you and your wife. If you're really co-crucified in every area, it would be seamless, but we're not. It's a process. So we have this messy kind of transfer from romantic love to the love of God. Now, we'll get to the scriptures coming on this thing. Here it is. Picture how God sees you. Live a Bethany. Two hearts, two homes joined together. It speaks of how God loves you. And He can do this because Hebrews 10:17 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God does not remember a single sin that you ever committed, are committing, or will commit, then He can look at you as a spotless, blameless bride. And if you will, He can be romantically engaged with you, excited about you, thrilled with everything about you, smitten by you. God, me, I can bring delight to God. I can bring Him joy. Yes, you can. Love enables us to do that. And we have a scripture that really, if you will, squarely addresses it. Here it is, Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, on a wedding day, if you've been waiting for this day and it finally happens, she's mine finally. A bridegroom on his wedding day is excited. He is thrilled. Finally, she's mine. And she is the object of his. What's he saying here? This is how God sees you, and this is how God loves you. Except a little difference in human romance. It lasts forever. The joy of the Lord is my what? What does He joy over? You. In Zephaniah, I will joy over them with singing. So one of the things that romance enables us to do is see the kind of love that God has for us. He is thrilled with us. He doesn't see our sins. He sees us in His image and perfect and holy, and He adores us. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, I think God loves me. Another thing is, I think God adores me. I think God is excited about me. I think I actually can bring God joy. Well, and guess what? I can also bring Him great sorrow. And as I've I said this to the men at the men's breakfast. When you know, sin is breaking the commandment of God, but it's also breaking the heart of God. And that's what this love relationship does. We're in this kind of relationship with the Creator. He's crazy about it. That's what the scripture says. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. He says, they're mine. They've prayed. They've asked Christ to forgive their sins. They're clean. They're holy. They're mine. They're my children. I'm thrilled. And what's it say? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 that need no repentance. God has a new joy. A new transaction has taken place. A new marriage has taken place. Two homes have become one. Two hearts have become one. You're seen this way in heaven, in reality. Oh, it's exciting. Well, now, this is loud. I'll do this. I was thinking over different great romances in the scriptures. The problem is, and maybe this is instructive, every great romance I can see in the scriptures, the devil went after it. He went after the relationship, and sometimes quite successfully, often quite successfully. He says, I hate the way those people love each other. I'll get them. I'll put something between them. And Larry's message, and when Daniel prayed and got his prayer instantly answered, all the bells went off in hell. The demon says, we'll watch him. We'll find something. We'll get that man. And I think this happens in a good marriage, looking for anything to divide them. So here we see the story of Jacob and his uncle's daughter, Rachel. And it is truly a love at first sight thing. He has to flee because he's lied to his father and deceived him. And anyway, all this stuff, but he has to flee for his life. And he goes to where, looking for his uncle to stay at Laban's house. His mother instructs him to do so. When he gets there, and he meets women who have to water their flock, and he lays eyes on Rachel. And he makes a deal with Uncle Laban. He says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years. Just give me that girl. Obviously, the romance is on, and he does. He serves for 7 years. It's interesting, the power of this romance here in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him to be but a few days because of the love he had for her. Wow. He wants this girl he worked for 7 years for. What could come between them? Some of you know the rest of the story. It didn't take long, did it? And that's the pattern we see in the scriptures. On their wedding night, Laban, who was quite the conniver, sent in the older daughter, Leah, probably veiled, dark, and he wakes up in the morning and the wrong woman is in bed. Shock. You wait 7 years. Ah! I mean, it would be an X-rated movie, but it would be wild. But anyways, you could imagine this guy in the morning flipping out. He would have to. What did you do? Why did you do this? Well, in our country, you have to marry the older one first. He says, but if you serve me 7 more years, just give a honeymoon 7 days with Leah, and I'll give you Rachel after the 7 days. And, of course, then we see these two sisters battling for their husband's affections, and the war is on, folks. And what happened to that great romance? Oh, my Lord. You see this often in Scripture. Adam and Eve, the romance was on. It lasted, if you will, because they were told to be fruitful and multiply. They probably fell before she could get herself pregnant. A few weeks or months at most, perhaps a year or two. It's as long as it lasted for. And that's the pattern we see in the Scriptures. I won't mention them all. I'll mention two more. Micah is King Saul's daughter. And she has, if you will, a crush. She is in love with David. And her father finds out about it, and he says, we can work with this. We can manipulate this. She so loved him that she would, to rescue him from her father who wanted to kill him, she would lower him down at the bedroom window in a rope so that he wouldn't be killed. And he would kill 200 Philistines, present their foreskins, circumcised, present their foreskin so that he had rights to her. That he wouldn't die for her and she would risk her life for him. They're in love. The romance is on. Oh, no. something's going to go wrong, right?
Yeah, some of you know the rest of the story.
Yeah, this is what you see in the scriptures. Years later, he has to flee from Saul. Saul takes her, gives her to another man. David, along the way, picks up six wives after his original wife has been given away. And he wants her back. She gets back to the palace. Now she has to wait in line with six other women in front of her. Let's just say she's a normal female. Is she jealous, folks? Is she ready to kill the man? Close. She's getting there. Okay? This rat, he takes me for my husband. He takes me back. I wait in line with these six other women. If she's not upset, she's not human. If this doesn't eat her up, she's not made of what the rest of us are made of. So David then brings the Ark of God back, and he dances before the Lord. It's hot in Israel, and he's down to his loincloths, and he's dancing in his bathing suit, if you will. And she sees this. It says, Micah, Saul's daughter, looked through the window, saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. What's going on? Oh, he's showing off to the young maids. What's he after, number 7 or 8? This is how she's thinking. And he doesn't understand what's going on in her heart, but she's jealous, she's angry, she's perceiving things through a wounded spirit. So what we see next, David returns to his house. Micah, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David, and she says to him, she gets sarcastic, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself before the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself, showing off to the girls, you lewd thing, you. This is what she's saying to him. So David says to Michael, I call her Micah, but actually the way it's pronounced, I should just say Michael. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. Oh, is David in the flesh too now? Yeah, she has a nasty word to say to him, and he comes right back at her. Those of you who've ever had a quarrel, you understand this. Okay? So, and I will be humbled in my own sight, but as for the handmaids of whom you have spoken by, them I will be held in honor. Then the scripture says something interesting here. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. What's the logical conclusion? He would not speak to her. She would not speak to him. The relationship is ice cold. The relationship, as far as the sexual relationship, is done. He will not forgive her, and she will not forgive him. This began with the king's daughter marrying the national war hero that they were madly in love. And here we have it. I believe it's more than 13 years later. This is where they're at. Obviously, the scriptures are telling us we need something beyond romance because the devil will come after it. But he cannot stop the love of God that can love a sinner, can love the unlovely, that can have compassion for those even when they fail and hurt you. He can't stop that kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never what? Never fails. That's what's needed here. And then I do two more. I'm actually going to end on time with this thing. Hosea is a prophet in his first commission. When the Lord first speaks to him, he clearly tells him, Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Marry a prostitute. And not just a prostitute with children. Meaning a prostitute who has been a prostitute long enough to have illegitimate children. Take her and take the children and become her husband. That's the first thing he's told to do. Well, if you will, forget the romance. He's got to have God's love for this woman from day one. Why? Why would God do that? That's the way I love Israel. That's what they've done to me, and I still love them. I want you to love her the way I love my people. And it's a shocking example of God's love. And he does this, and they bear children. But in chapter 3, she runs off on him, apparently lives such a lifestyle that she ends up in debtor's prison. And he has to buy her back. after first he took her and took the illegitimate children, then have three children of their own. She runs off and he pays to get her back. He buys her with a price. And it speaks of God buying us back with the blood of Jesus Christ, a heavy price. But he does. And it says, then the Lord said to him, go again, love a woman who is loved by her lovers and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you. He takes her, and then he takes her back. And here we have a story where the romance isn't there, but the love of God is. And as we understand it, she then became faithful to him. There's no mention of her leaving again. He won her with God's love. Well, I could go on in this thing, but I think we're at an end. And all those things that would help you to draw near to God and connect with him will help you to have God's heart towards your spouse. And his love is unconditional. We could give you all the do's and don'ts of what husbands and wives should do, and they're good, and sometimes we'll do that. But see, you know, if I get cranky with my wife, negative towards my wife, the question I should ask myself, beginning with me, then you, is in what way am I not drawing near to God? In what way am I not keeping his commandment? And why is it that I'm so far from God that I don't have his love for this woman? That's the problem. The problem is I need his capacity. I'm Adam's son, and I have a sin nature, and I'm inconsistent at best. But if I draw near to him, she's a delight. And that's a reality. And then in that sense, the romance is not all over, folks. Because God's love is eternal, and it is intense, and it is wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the picture of romantic love in the scriptures to help us understand how much we're really loved, how intensely we're loved, how much joy we bring our Creator, how we are the object of his affections. And Father, we just remind us this week, draw near, hear the word of God, read it on your own, fellowship around it, keep it dearly, and enjoy the love of God that you experience and share it with your mate. If you're here today, and we've spoken about this romantic love, speaking of Jesus' passionate love for us, you can respond to that by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, come live within me by your Holy Spirit. I need your love to be what I know I ought to be. Save me, a sinner. Come live within me. If that's your prayer, would you just slip your hand up? I'd like to pray for you this morning. See that hand? Are there any others? Father, for those who have just raised their hand, Father, that you would fill them with your love, that you would teach them moment by moment to walk with you, to love the word of God, to draw near, to experience this great love. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.